For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn back to Isaiah. We have a couple of more chapters to consider before we take a break in our study of this book, chapters 38 and 39. We're only considering the first of those today, Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Here ends our reading for this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to understand and we want to profit from your precious word. We pray that this would be as an open book and not a closed one to us. We pray that you would send among us the spirit of illumination. We pray that our eyes would be opened. Oh, Father, please use this means of grace, this humble act of preaching, this mundane and even seemingly foolish thing, to accomplish spiritual good and eternally significant benefit for your people and your name. Lord, help us to approach your word in faith that you will do just that. In Christ we pray. Amen. Think for a moment. What's the sickest you've ever been? If perhaps you've struggled with a long or chronic sickness, maybe ask yourself instead, what's the most pain physically you've ever been in? Did you learn anything from it? Did you learn anything about your own frailty? Did you learn anything about the God whom you need so much? There are important lessons like that to be learned from Hezekiah's sickness in Isaiah 38, a story that's also told in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, though not with Hezekiah's song attached to it. As you look at Hezekiah in this chapter, as you look at the prayer he prays, and then especially in the Isaiah version of this story, as you look at the song he wants to sing, preachers and authors have come up with very different evaluations of Hezekiah. I have heard and read those who think that Hezekiah here is just a wonderful king, who think that he is an effective intercessor, who think that he is standing on covenant promises, who think that he is taking his place in the house and lineage of David as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And I have read those who think that he's being selfish and petulant and short-sighted, those who find his prayers to be inadequate and even criticize his posture. I think some of those evaluations probably come from chapter 39, where preachers and authors know this story of Hezekiah's sickness is going to end up as envoys from Babylon come and congratulate him on his recovery. There are often very negative evaluations of Hezekiah there. But I don't see a lot of negativity in our text, or positivity for that matter. This doesn't look much like a moral lesson, really, to me, Isaiah 38, and the story of this great illness. I propose to you that rather than harping on how good Hezekiah is, and there are arguably some important moments of faith here, or harping on how bad Hezekiah is, and certainly with Hezekiah, as with us, sickness can bring out some of the worst that still lingers in our souls. I propose instead that the focus of the text, and therefore our focus this morning, needs to be on the weakness of Hezekiah. The frailty, the inadequacy of Hezekiah. You see, we're coming near to the end of the first half of this great prophetic book of Isaiah. And we have noticed in the big picture that Isaiah, as it breaks mainly into these two sections, is in the first half dealing with Isaiah's own generation. They're facing the onslaught of Assyria, that vast, brutal empire that nearly destroys them. And they're being tested in their faith, and there are reasons for that that have to do with their sin and their doubt. And then later on, the second half of the book, chapters 40 through 66, are going to look into the future and draw lessons about salvation from a distant event. The first half of the book, then, is not so much about how Jesus Christ is prefigured as the servant of God or as the lamb that was slain, but how Jesus Christ brings us the kingship of God. We've seen kingship as the major theme in the first half of the book. The Lord is king. He reigns in heaven as king. He takes inadequate kings like Ahaz and will replace them with better kings. Indeed, in the kingship of David's house, he will eventually bring Messiah. And if you had lived through Hezekiah's days, you might have been tempted to think that he was that guy. You might have believed that, well, look, this is the guy who uprooted idolatry from the land, who closed down the shrines in high places. This is the guy who writes hymns. This is the guy who worships at the temple. This is the guy who has a close relationship with God and is on a first-name basis with Isaiah the prophet. This is the heir of the house of David. This is the man who is the best king we've had probably in 200 years. And as the flow of Isaiah not only gets us ready for the awful collapse into Babylonian captivity that we will have to look past in chapters 40 through 66, but also as it shows us the temporary relief and survival experience in Hezekiah's day, the flow of Isaiah is showing you that for all the hope, all the promises of kingship, they are not realized in Hezekiah. Hezekiah can't even keep himself breathing, let alone save you from a Sennacherib or a Nebuchadnezzar, let alone deal with the root causes of your miseries, let alone establish this eternal kingdom of the wonderful counselor who will carry the government on his shoulders. He is not the one we look for, but only Jesus Christ can take up the mantle of all these Son of David prophecies that have come in the first half of the book. So then, there are reasons to emphasize Hezekiah's weakness. Now, there's more to it than that. As I said, we're being getting ready for the transition between chapter 39 and 40. We're being prepared for the interaction with the envoys from Babylon in chapter 39. But the overwhelming theme and point of Isaiah 38 is how pathetic, how needy, how frail Hezekiah is in contrast to the true source of royalty, but also of sovereignty, the true source of omnipotence who always accomplishes will, even the Lord, whom we saw reigning on high in chapter 6. Hezekiah's weakness is highlighted here in contrast to the Lord, who is the giver and worker of salvation for Hezekiah and for his people. And so, with that emphasis on the Lord's sovereignty as opposed to our sovereignty or even Hezekiah's, let's break down the chapter this way. Four observations. First, the Lord is sovereign in contrast to us. Second, the Lord is sovereign in numbering our days. Third, the Lord is sovereign in shepherding our souls. And fourth, the Lord is sovereign in grounding our salvation. In the first place, then, the Lord is sovereign in contrast to us. So if the text is intentionally dwelling on Hezekiah's weakness and his sickness, let's take a look at that. Verse 1 says, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. But we can learn more about his sickness from elsewhere in the chapter. It turns out in verse 21, when Isaiah recommends the practical treatment of a cake of figs, that it's some kind of a boil, and it's a broad word in Hebrew, some kind of infection. Hezekiah has developed a painful, life-threatening infection for which he can't get off his bed. And this is happening, we know, around age 39. That's why he says, in the middle of my days, verse 10. Now, as you look at Hezekiah's description of his own misery in the song that he sings here, there can be tricky parts to translate, but basically look at it this way. Verses 10 through 14 are talking about how he was thinking and what he was saying. It's talking about the fear and the laments that he had during his illness. And then once you get into verses 15, 16, and following, then we'll talk about how he's thinking and how he's speaking now. Now, what shall I say? I know that the tenses in the Hebrew verbs sometimes don't come across well in English, and they don't necessarily mean much. So it can be confusing to see that, but basically there are two parts to Hezekiah's song. Telling you how bad off he was, and now telling you how transformed and how thankful he is. And so if we're talking about his weakness in contrast to the Lord's strength and sufficiency, we need to look at verses 10 through 14. He believes he's going to die. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol, that shadowy existence that in Hebrew expression was the opposite of the land of the living. It is the condition of being dead. Sheol isn't exactly the same as hell. It's more like the idea of the grave or the pit. I am consigned to deadness, we might say, for the rest of my years. He says he will not look on the Lord anymore in the land of the living. There's the parallel in verse 11. He compares his life to a tent that's been plucked up, and actually, more than once, Scripture compares our earthly bodily existence to a temporary tent that will one day be struck. And then verse 12, Hezekiah compares his life to cloth woven by a weaver that is ripped off the loom. And he says to the Lord himself, "You bring me to an end," both in verse 12 and in verse 13. He tried to calm himself till morning. He thought, maybe, you know, if I can sleep well, I'll wake up feeling better, as so many of us with lingering sicknesses have thought or wished. But the very same thing is there in the morning, God bringing him to an end. He feels that his bones are broken. You can almost hear viscerally his pain in verse 14, like a swallow or a crane. Well, we don't know what birds exactly he chirps, but it's like when someone is moaning like a dove or chirping, the idea is that he's, you know, squeaking and you know how it is when a person's like rocking in pain and they're just making these guttural noises, and he's describing the kinds of sounds that were coming out of him. "My eyes are weary with looking upward." That may simply mean that his eyes are rolling back in his head. He can't handle the pain of being conscious. This is not the Messiah. This is not the hope of David's house. This is a weak man whose miseries are vivid and whose days are limited. His weakness is going to show the Lord's power. That's an important principle in Scripture. It's something that the Apostle Paul found as he experienced physical pain in 2 Corinthians 12. That his pain, his weakness, was an opportunity for God to show his sovereignty. And so it is here with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is like those in Psalm 22 who need to be rescued, because otherwise before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. That's every human being, really. But God sometimes makes it obvious by bringing us into extraordinary weakness. Maybe it is sickness. Maybe it is excruciating pain. But we do find God revealing his power, revealing his grace in those who are suffering in the Bible over and over again. He takes the side, you might say, not only of the blind and the lame and the sick, but the Lord takes the side and shows his power and his grace to the slave and the exile and the fatherless and the widow and the barren and the poor and the oppressed. Hezekiah's weakness, I say, highlights God's sovereignty in raising him back up, as well as in governing all the events of his tumultuous days. And what is the application of that? I mean, even if we don't have a sickness like Hezekiah, can we not admit our frailty? Can we not admit that we're among those who cannot keep ourselves alive, that have no claim on, no right to expect the next breath we're going to take in, the next moment that ticks off on the clock? They are not ours to command. We are frail people, and we are sometimes in need of a pointed reminder. You know, it is strange that those who profess to believe in God's sovereignty and do it so vocally, like Reformed Christians do, we sometimes act arrogant about discovering that fact, whereas the sovereignty of God ought to be that which utterly humbles us. And if we will not humble ourselves, sometimes he will do the humbling, as Hezekiah discovered. Our trust then needs to be not ultimately in medicine, though medical means can be part of the picture, as maybe this cake of figs was. Our trust needs to be not in our own cleverness or strategy, not in our own deservingness to live and to flourish, but our trust needs to be only in the sovereign God who controls all these things. The Lord is sovereign in contrast to us, especially in contrast to King Hezekiah, royal heir though he is, rocking in pain on his bed and at death's door. Secondly, the Lord is sovereign in numbering our days. Here we have the healing of our passage. Now, initially, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." 2 Kings fleshes out the sequence a little bit here. In 2 Kings, we discover that before Isaiah even gets back home, the Lord hears the cries of Hezekiah, turns Isaiah back around, and sends him back into the palace with the word now that he will be delivered because the Lord has seen his tears. Now, some are troubled by God apparently changing his mind here. As he says Hezekiah won't live, then Hezekiah pleads desperately for mercy with bitter tears, and then the Lord says, well, I'll give you 15 more years. Is that the Lord changing his mind? Well, it certainly appears so from the level of reality in which we're living, you might say. Do keep in mind, though, that throughout the Bible there is something of a prophetic policy that when God threatens destruction and threatens against you personally, but then delays to implement it, that there is an implicit invitation to plead and repent. You can find examples of this. Maybe the most famous is Jonah preaching to the Ninevites, right? 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And then they repent, so the Lord doesn't destroy Nineveh, and Jonah's mad about it. I knew you would do this, Lord. You could also find an example at Mount Sinai, where God says to Moses, get away from me that I may burn hot and destroy these people and make a new nation out of you. And he doesn't end up doing it. Now, is that because deep down in his eternal counsels, God changes his mind? Not exactly, no. In fact, that's pointedly contradicted in 1 Samuel 15. The Lord's not a man. He doesn't change his mind. He is an unchangeable God, and his decisions are unchangeable. In fact, if you try to make God this kind of changeable, reactive, well, okay, maybe I'll rethink it, you actually undercut the sovereignty that is the point of this passage. God decides when you live and when you die. That's the big idea. Now, the Lord knows the impact that his threat will have. The Lord's people know that there is this sort of conditional opportunity to threats like this. That's why Hezekiah prays. And then the Lord responds to the prayer he knew all along Hezekiah was going to make because the Lord pushed him to make it. Same as the other cases we described. That prophetic policy, by the way, is in Jeremiah 18, if you want to look it up later. These conditional threats with an opportunity to turn around, repent, and intercede. In no way does this undercut God's eternal purpose, his stable kingship, or his command of all things. God knew, God planned. God used the means of a threat with an implied condition. The Lord heard the intercession. The Lord cared about the king. The Lord relented from what he said he would do. This is meant to show God's sovereignty, not to make us question God's sovereignty. And so the Lord heals Hezekiah, or at least he will on the third day, as 2 Kings chapter 20 says. And so because there's this three-day lag, Hezekiah asked in that version of the story, what will be the sign? Our passage tacks that on the end, verse 22. What is the sign? And so that's when Isaiah offers that sign having to do with the shadow. We'll get to that momentarily, but please notice how God shows himself sovereign, but then also causes it to be confessed. Verse 15, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. Or as another translation puts it, he has decreed and he has acted. What can I do? What can I do to extend my life or change history? He speaks and decrees. He acts and changes things. Verse 16, by these things, meaning by your word and actions, Lord, by your decree and by your sovereignty, men live. And in these things, your decree and your sovereignty is the life of my spirit. I depend on you to keep breathing. And verse 17 adds in the middle of that verse, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. Actually, very vividly, Hezekiah says, you have loved my soul out of the pit. Loved my soul out of the pit of negation. Please don't misunderstand God's sovereignty. Sometimes we treat it like some kind of hard-edged and scary thing, like, oh, I wish God wasn't sovereign. No. His sovereignty means he can implement his wise plans and his gracious intentions, his fatherly heart. The sovereign God of Isaiah 38 is the God who hears your prayer and sees your tears, he says. And the God of Isaiah 38 is the God who can love us out of the pit. So what is the application here to the Lord's sovereignty in numbering our days and not we ourselves? Well, I suppose you could make some application to contentment and not cutting your own days short, but really the main lesson of all these sovereignty points come back to trust the Lord. If he is sovereign and we are not, trust him. Trust him to know when you will live, when you will die. And by the way, he's still sovereign over Hezekiah's death as much as his life. He says to Hezekiah, okay, here in 702-ish BC is not the actual date. It's going to be 687 BC. God still knows, God still decides, God still limits the number of man's days. And so we need to trust that this gracious God and almighty God is on our side and pays attention to our tears and loves us out of the pit. We need to trust that we belong to him body and soul in life and in death for the sake of Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. God's sovereignty is absolute, and God's sovereignty is not indifferent to us. We have a sovereign king who loves us. We can trust him to lengthen or shorten our days versus our expectations. So the Lord is sovereign in contrast to us. He is sovereign in numbering our days. Third, the Lord is sovereign in shepherding our souls. A few things here show us that God is concerned not just for, you know, who's going to stay on the throne of Judah, but he's concerned for Hezekiah's heart and what Hezekiah will learn from this experience. And one of those indications is the sign that the Lord provides. Now, there's sort of a practical, non-miraculous sign, you might say, with that cake of figs. That was standard medical treatment to try to, you know, get an infection out in the ancient world. That would have been nothing new. But it's the Lord who made that effective, apparently, on this occasion. Just because there is some medical explanation in terms of how a thing happened does not make it the explanation for why it worked. It was the Lord's will that such means would work in this case. But he gave Hezekiah this simple, humble, tactile means. But then he gave him a very dramatic, miraculous sign too, doesn't he? Here's how you can believe it. The Lord will do this thing. He'll make the shadow cast on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. Now, I will admit that in verses 7 and 8, there are a lot of words that are controversial and unclear to the translator. And, you know, is this a sundial in the conventional sense? We can discuss the details, but the point should be clear. The point is that there is this miraculous movements of the shadow of the sun that indicates that God is sovereign over time. That's a very fitting sign, since the whole thing is he just gave more time to Hezekiah. So he's showing, not only can I control the days of your dying and of your living, but I can speed up time, I can move time backwards. And maybe that's what this is, a time miracle. Some people think it's refracting the light, although that's kind of a lame explanation. I mean, the Babylonians heard about it and wanted to know what had happened in Second Chronicles. Lots of guesses, but whatever exactly is happening here, there isn't really going to be a natural explanation. I can't stand here and explain to you the angular momentum of all the molecules rotating on Earth or the time travel or whatever is implied here, but you can imagine how it would get your attention, however it happened, if at the end of this worship service you walked outside through the front doors and it was dark, and you looked at your watch and it was 3 a.m. I don't know how. God is God. But God gives this miraculous sign to show his sovereignty over time and therefore his sovereignty over Hezekiah's life and death, and the fact that after the third day, Hezekiah will in fact be raised up from his bed and able to go not to the pit, but to the house of worship. So God is caring for Hezekiah's soul by giving him this sign. And then you look at Hezekiah's song, and he recognizes how God has been working on his soul. I think the end of verse 15 is actually talking about that. I walk slowly, or it could mean walk in procession, or I walk deliberately or carefully. I walk carefully all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. He's saying, because I went through this near-death experience, the rest of my life I am going to pay attention to every step that I take. You've heard people who've had brushes with death have a new perspective on life, right? I think that's what Hezekiah is telling you here. I will be very deliberate about all my years because I've been through this bitterness of soul. And then verse 17, it was for my welfare, literally for my shalom or my peace, that I had great bitterness. You put me through all that squealing, groaning, rocking, turned up against the wall, pain, crying out, please, please don't let me die, God, pain. You put me through that bitterness of soul, he says, for my shalom. He can see it now. It's hard to see in the middle of the trial, but he sees that the Lord was shepherding him, serving his welfare. Here's something I'd like you to know. The story of Hezekiah's illness and recovery, and then the visitors from Babylon who follow it up in Isaiah 38 and 39, actually happened a year or two before the great crisis of the Assyrian invasion, which nearly wipes out Judea in chapters 36 and 37. There are a number of ways you can tell that. For instance, God talks about saving the city in the future, verse 6. Also, the Babylonian envoys are going to be shown all the silver and gold, which, you know, Hezekiah was going to, in a panic, try to buy off the invaders with. We can also just do the simple chronology from what we know of secular history. That puts the date of Hezekiah's illness and recovery a year or two before the Assyrian crisis comes to a head. And so what's happening here, even though Isaiah has put it afterwards, because it does show the weakness of this earthly king, and because it does lead you into the subject of Babylon and captivity as you look across that gap to chapter 40, Isaiah puts it here, though, after the Assyrian catastrophe, but it happened before it. A bit like the final couple of verses of our chapter tell you what had happened earlier to make sure you don't misunderstand. So now Isaiah is telling you what had happened a year or two prior to that awful siege and the Rabshakeh's boasting and the fall of Lachish. All that stuff was preceded by this. Do you see what God has done here to Hezekiah? I mean, people misread Hezekiah and they rearrange this text in the wrong way and find fault with his prayer. This isn't as strong a prayer, and it doesn't show all the bold faith and the amazing theology of the prayer he prayed in chapter 37. Well, guess what? The prayer he prayed in chapter 37, with the enemy at the gates and his country in flames and his life and his people hanging by a thread, that prayer, when he spread out the threats of the heathen before God and trusted him for his mercy in the face of life and death, that prayer came out of this. Isaiah is telling you what had happened. This king had been put through the ringer. This king had been disabused of his own immortality and his own cleverness and his own strength. This king had had his soul shepherded. This king had learned that if the Lord makes us suffer, it is for my shalom. This king had learned the things that he sings about in Isaiah 38. God is making this man the kind of king he wants him to be, the kind of believer that he wants him to be. The Lord is sovereign in shepherding our souls. Brought Hezekiah the dramatic miracle, the life-threatening infection, the word from Isaiah, all of it. Brought it to him to shepherd his soul, knowing what was coming, intending it for good, not just for one man, but for the nation. So the Lord is sovereign in contrast to us. He's sovereign in numbering our days. He's sovereign in shepherding our souls and using even our misery and pain for goals that he alone understands and can see, even for our peace and for our good. But now in the last place, the Lord is sovereign in grounding our salvation. Kids, when we talk about grounding here, we're not talking about grounding where you're locked in your room. We're not talking about grounding an airplane so it can't take off. We're not talking about grounding an electrical circuit so your house doesn't burn down. We're talking about putting a foundation on the ground. We're talking about the basis for something. In other words, the reason why, the explanation for the salvation that Hezekiah gets here, but also the nation gets here. I will deliver this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, verse 6. What's that based on? What's the ground of God's kindness here? And I think it's important to ask this because there are some who look at Hezekiah's prayer in verse 3 and think that he's pleading his own worthiness and righteousness. Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And some people think Hezekiah is saying, God, I've done such a good job reforming worship and tearing down idols, and I've been such a good king, you owe me this one. That's not actually what he says. And in fact, Hezekiah has an understanding of his sinfulness and God's grace, as you see in the song. Now, why does he say, Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness? That is, I've been a consistent believer. A whole heart means a believer with integrity and doing good in your sight. He doesn't say that to try to buy his own life. No man can give God the price of his life, Psalm 49 says. The ransom is costly and can never suffice, that a man should live forever and not see the pit. But there are other reasons why Hezekiah might say this, and why even you might say this, and why Job says this kind of thing in the face of suffering as you are pleading for a reprieve. To some extent, Hezekiah is a forerunner of Christ, who is the only person who can actually say this absolutely. I have done good. I have been righteous. I deserve to be raised from death to life. But you do find sort of a shadowy version, a forerunner version of that in a lot of David's psalms, for instance. Psalms that it shocks us to hear David singing, but we know that really they're meant for the lips of Jesus Christ, his greater son. So there may be some of that sort of provisional, typological claim of righteousness that foreshadows Jesus, maybe. Also, though, don't forget that the Lord has promised to give reward and blessing to those who serve him. Not because we earned it or deserve it, but because he loves to reward even that which we do imperfectly with blessing. And the flip side of that is something very important for understanding Hezekiah's plea and indeed all God's dealings with his people throughout the centuries after Sinai. And it's this: God disciplines those whom he loves. But sometimes God's saints make the case, make the plea that, Lord, I don't need to be disciplined about this any longer. I don't have unresolved, unrepented sin. And that's what Job is saying, right? When he pleads his righteousness, his integrity, he says, why am I suffering? I don't deserve this. I mean, in a sense, he doesn't. He knows he's a sinner. He makes sacrifices for sins routinely, but there's nothing that God needs to get my attention over and humble me for and fix. So there's not this need for covenantal discipline, which really explains all those covenant curses against God's own beloved people. You know, serve idols and I'll make you starve and I'll make you be sick and all that stuff. Hezekiah is saying here, Lord, I'm not one of those who have to be woken up from their rebellion and from their arrogance, who need to be disciplined and brought back to the stuff they were taught as a kid from the Bible. I've been serving you. What am I supposed to repent of here? What am I supposed to learn here? I think, Lord, that I've asked you for all the mercy I need. I know I'm a sinner. But as verse 17 says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And so you do find believers making that case sometimes that, Lord, it's not the time to implement covenant curses because I'm trying to follow you with my integrity. As imperfect as that may be, I'm asking your forgiveness when I fail. I make clear what's happening there because it's not Hezekiah buying his life or earning his salvation. There are legitimate ways to understand his pleading and the case that he's making without slamming Hezekiah, without reviving legalism and works righteousness. He's saying, God, I'm a sincere believer. Why does this need to happen? You see, Hezekiah can't ground his own salvation. The Lord must do that. The Lord alone can provide a basis, an argument, a worthiness for living instead of dying. And what is the basis? Why does God save Hezekiah? Why does he entertain his plea and give him 15 more years? Why does he save Jerusalem? Why does he show these kinds of unexpected blessings to people? Well, one reason is the covenant with David, yes. Verse 5 says that God is the God of David, your father, reminding him that he is helping him for David's sake, keeping the promise that David's sons would stay on the throne, that David's sons, when they sinned, would need to be corrected. But also God would never remove his steadfast love from David or David's house. So part of the reason why God is saving Hezekiah, not how awesome Hezekiah, how perfect he is, but one reason is that he is the God of David. That second reason is, in verse 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can do, as we read in Micah chapter 7, throw them into the depth of the sea, banish them from all reckoning forever. And the Lord only does that in Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is why our sins have been cast away forever. Jesus Christ is the ground of every favor and every form of salvation that God gives us. So Hezekiah, depending not on his righteousness, but on the Lord's mercy, on the Lord's promise to David and David's seed, on the Lord's willingness to cast away his sins, ultimately in the long run nailing them to the cross of Christ, Hezekiah is raised up from his deathbed on the third day, as 2 Kings 20 says twice. There's a connection here between Hezekiah and his people. He's sort of living out this pattern, right? He looked like he was going to perish. He pleaded. He was given more time, but it turned out to be a temporary reprieve. Eventually, this mortal man would die. So too Jerusalem will survive the Assyrian onslaught when they plead and when it looked like they were done for. But it would be a temporary reprieve. And a century later, Babylon would be knocking. But there's not just this pattern between king and people in Hezekiah's day. We also have this pattern between Jesus Christ, our King, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and us. He undergoes misery and weakness. He takes Hezekiah's sufferings and Hezekiah's deservingness and Hezekiah's revival to life to a new level. And there is an intentional connection because not only is Jesus Christ the son and heir of Hezekiah, but because according to the scriptures, he was raised on the third day. According to what scriptures? You ever wonder about that in the New Testament? According to the scriptures, he's raised on the third day. Well, maybe it's the thing in Hosea about God's people surviving 3 days. Maybe it's the prophet Jonah who was spit out by the whale after 3 days. But here's at least part of that pattern. This king who nearly dies and then who was raised up to new life. And that pattern then is not just visible from Judah's experience to Hezekiah's experience to Christ's greater experience, but it's also formed in us. We too follow Jesus Christ in death and in life. We are crucified with Christ. And then we find him to be, as John 11 says, the resurrection and the life. We cited Psalm 22 earlier, that the prosperous of earth would eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is talking about somebody who suffered crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then is raised up to new life, new glory, new kingship, and now is able to keep others alive who could not keep themselves alive. You see, Jesus Christ brings not only the patterns of his people, but also the power of God and of an indestructible life together. Jesus Christ is then the one that we trust to ground our salvation. That's what we've been saying all along. Sovereignty, God being in control, God having wise and distant and deep and gracious purposes means we trust. He's sovereign in contrast to us, so in our weakness and pain, we're supposed to trust. He's sovereign in numbering our days, so in facing the uncomfortable reality of our eventual death even, we're supposed to trust. He's sovereign in shepherding our souls, so as we get ripped up on the inside but learn how to sing and believe like we've never done before, we're supposed to trust that he knows what he's doing. And in grounding our salvation, providing reasons, solid, indisputable, irrefutable, and permanent reasons in Jesus Christ for us to be raised up from death to life, we trust him. We trust that he already knew how he would redeem us as he wrote Judah's history, as he raised Hezekiah up on the third day, brought him from the gates of Sheol back to the Lord's house for worship. The Lord knew it, the Lord willed it, and the Lord is sharing it now with you who are in Christ Jesus. Trust the Lord who worked out so great a salvation, who established it firmly. The Lord is sovereign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us so much better a king than Hezekiah or even of David. Thank you for giving us your own son to rule over us, to shepherd our souls, and to appoint the days of our living and dying. Father, thank you for his blood and his righteousness. Thank you for the mystery of the ages, your sovereign salvation established now in Christ. Help us to believe and trust these things. In his name we ask it. Amen.